For our scripture reading this evening, we will begin reading with Revelation 1, verse 9. Revelation 1, verse 9. We're going to read through verse 7 of chapter 2. And the text for this evening, which I'm not going to read again, is the first 7 verses of chapter 2. But we begin reading with Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp 2-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The word of God that we consider tonight, beloved, is the word of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to one of the 7 churches, the church at Ephesus. And at the outset this evening, especially in light of what the Spirit has to say to the churches, I want to make it clear to you that I have not selected this particular text to preach to you tonight because I make the evaluation of the text now and apply it to you. That is, I see something in this church and I believe that this text is the corrective. That would not be my place as a guest preacher. If anything, that would be the calling of your own particular angel, and even more particularly, the elders of this church. I selected this text for a very practical reason, and that's because I was laboring in these seven letters myself before the Christmas holiday season hit, and so it is convenient. But having said that, we, you and myself, should be able to see something of ourselves in the church at Ephesus so that the Word of God does apply. Because after all, this is the Word of the Spirit of Jesus Christ to all the churches at all times and in all places. This is the Word of Jesus Christ to the churches about themselves. It's not simply a word that imparts some special important doctrine. It's not the Word of Jesus Christ that warns of some error and exhorts us to live a certain way, but it is the careful, objective, thorough, accurate evaluation of Jesus Christ of the strengths and the weaknesses that He sees in His church. And this is a careful, objective, thorough, and accurate word in so much as it is the word of Jesus Christ who walks among the churches, all of the churches, at all times and in all places. This is the word of Him who walks in the church, who lives in the church, who speaks to the office bearers, who speaks to you, who is always busy inspecting the work and the ways and the life of the church. This is what Christ does among us and what He does here at Faith Protestant Reformed Church. He is always here walking among us, inspecting, evaluating the work of the church in its public worship services, in its consistory room, in its catechism classes, at its Bible studies. He's there in the minister's study, always busy inspecting and evaluating. Inasmuch as this is the Word of Jesus Christ, this is the Word of His Spirit. The Spirit that unites that church to Himself, and therefore is a word, even though it is to one particular church in this instant, one that's really to all the church at all times and in all places. This isn't a word that was spoken simply to Ephesus, nor even a word that was simply spoken to the apostolic churches, but one in all ages and at all times, we should be able to see in all the seven letters ourselves and our various strengths and weaknesses at one time or another. Maybe one more or one less, but we should be able to see that. This is the specific word that addresses the church that leaves her first love. That is, a weakness that is found in the church to varying degrees everywhere. That was Ephesus, but it's also the sinful activity of every church at some point in time, and that's why I say we should be able to see ourselves tonight so that we notice the symptoms of this activity, or at least that it's a weakness. And so we hear too the urgent warning to return. Let's consider this evening this word of the Spirit to the church that leaves her first love. We're going to notice in the first place that this church, as is often the case in a church that leaves her first church, her first love, has a certain zealousness for truth and right. Secondly, we're going to notice the fatal choice that is leaving one's first love, and finally, the Lord's urgent call to return. The text tells us that the church at Ephesus, as an institution, still had many great qualities. It had, in particular, what I summarize as a zeal for truth and a zeal for righteousness. That is, it had a zeal for doctrine, doctrinal truth, and it had a certain zeal for a right walk of life in its members. Now, that shouldn't be surprising to us, given what we know about the origins and the character of this particular church, Ephesus. Ephesus is first in these letters, not because it's the best church or even the worst church, but likely because it is the original, most prominent, and flourishing of the apostolic churches in Asia Minor. That's why it's addressed first. It was considered like first church, the first church, we might say, of Asia Minor, the original mother church, which spawned many daughter congregations, as it were. And the origins and the strengths of this particular church are the fruits of the energetic labors of some of the most devoted and able servants of the Lord that He will ever give to a single church. That's remarkable about Ephesus. Ephesus was instituted by Paul during his second missionary journey. He had gone there with two familiar people to you, Aquila and Priscilla, after he had spent a year and a half or so in Corinth, in Greece. And this is the one place that Paul went to, and as was his practice, he went to the synagogue first to preach to the Jews. This is the one place where the Jews received him, and they even wanted him to stay. They wanted to hear more. And he preached for a few weeks, but then he informed them that he had to go. He had to leave them, return to Jerusalem. He left the congregation there in the care of Aquila and Priscilla and left, promising to return. While he was gone, we know that the church was visited by the evangelist Apollos. And then, as Paul promised, he returned on his third missionary journey not long after Apollos left to go to Corinth. And Paul stayed there for 3 years, probably the longest of any church. We know that he preached approximately 3 months in the synagogue of the Jews until the Jews got nasty and many of them rejected the word. And then Paul left the synagogue with the small flock of Jews that became Christian believers, and he began to teach in the school of one named Tyrannus. And he used that school during the day to conduct catechism classes and to preach the Holy Gospel. And he did that for about 2 years. And we read in the Holy Scriptures that Paul in Ephesus labored night and day with tears, declaring to them the whole counsel of God, so that all they that dwelt in Asia, both Jew and Greek, heard the word of the Lord Jesus. The Scriptures also note several important, striking miracles that Paul also worked there in Ephesus. We know that he imparted the Spirit to many so that they were able to speak in tongues. He healed the sick, and evil spirits fled his presence, so that we read too in the Scriptures, fear fell upon all the Jews and Greeks there, so that the name of the Lord was magnified, and the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. That's Acts 19. We also know that Timothy, the great spiritual son of Paul, was sent there to build upon the foundation that Paul laid as his spiritual father. We know that also Paul's beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant Tychicus was sent there to labor by Paul, and the long-standing church tradition has it that John, who wrote the book of Revelation, also frequented the church of Ephesus. Due to the location of Ephesus in the center of Roman culture and Roman commerce and Roman religion, the church at Ephesus was characterized by a strong antithetical walk. Ephesus was a prominent and renowned example among the churches of how a church should live antithetically over against a wicked world. We know that Ephesus was the city that was at the center and heart of Roman culture, Roman wealth, Roman commerce, mainly due to its beauty, its climate, its easy access by sea or by land. It was located at the entrance of a fertile valley that gave one access to the inward parts of Asia Minor and also was connected to every major port and city in the Roman Empire by the sea. And so that was instrumental in forming the character of the church. Number one, it enabled Paul and others to use Ephesus as a missionary base so that the gospel is spread throughout that whole area from that one church. Beside that, it made Ephesus a very and notable diverse church, a church that had single and married, elderly and children, slaves and slave owners, Jews and Greeks. But Ephesus was also the representative par excellence of every deviancy of Roman culture. It was the representative, we might say, of the best and the worst of Roman culture. Not only did Ephesus have the best of Roman architecture, Roman fashion, Roman science, engineering, luxurious lifestyle that those things afforded, but it also had every wickedness and excess of that ungodly world. Striking, if one goes to the book of Ephesus that Paul wrote to these people, how he notes that. Undoubtedly, that sphere in which the church lived was what Paul had in mind when he speaks about the world there thusly. It is a life governed by the prince of the power of the air, Paul writes, in which everyone is fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. Because of the vanity of their mind and the blindness of their heart, they are given over, Paul says, to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with all greediness. It is a life, Paul says in Ephesians, of fornication, of covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, and jesting. And so Paul, in that letter to them, also calls them to live antithetically, and one can be assured they heeded that call. This is where Paul says to them, put off the old man and put on the new man, Ephesians 4:22. Let not such sins as he listed be once named among you, Paul says, and such, he warns them, have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. And Ephesus was also, notably, the center of Roman idolatry. It was one of the great world pilgrimage sites as a worship center to the fertility goddess Artemis. Ephesus had a temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that attracted pilgrims and tourists from all over the empire. a massive structure, the epitome of Roman architecture that took some 200 years to build. But it was also what made the city a den of iniquity. A den of iniquity that attracted every kind of charlatan, criminal, greedy merchant, and even prostitutes, all trying to make a quick buck off of the tourists. And you recall the reaction in Ephesus when the gospel began to take hold. That was indicated when thousands and thousands of dollars of books in the black arts were gathered by Ephesians believers, thrown onto a pile and burnt to a crisp. And then you recall the reaction when the gospel started to ruin business, when the merchants were no longer selling their merchandise, a mob gathers in the theater and for several hours screams, "How great is Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians." And it's that environment in which the church at Ephesus is forged and continued to manifest a great zeal for truth and righteousness. The problem, you see, in Ephesus had nothing to do with their zeal. That's how sometimes the problem in Ephesus is presented. That Ephesus is sort of like a young couple who've lost their enthusiasm for each other, the enthusiasm that they once had dating. Not really so with Ephesus, at least not outwardly. "I know thy works," the Lord says, "thy labor and thy patience, and for my name's sake, thou hast labored and not fainted." We have to recognize that. Nor was the problem that Ephesus secretly tolerated or advocated a wicked lifestyle among its members. There's two ways that's shown, and that is that in the first place, the Ephesians could not bear them that are evil, and then also they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Those are connected, you see. The Nicolaitans were a sect that had infiltrated the apostolic churches that advocated a certain sensuous lifestyle under the guise of Christian liberty. They are likened to the false prophet Balaam, who in the early history of Israel cast a stumbling block before them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Ephesus could not be charged with the fault and the sin that the Lord is going to charge some of the other churches, that they were filled with worldly living and with worldly amusements. They were a church that was orthodox in walk of life. They still promoted, they still defended an antithetical walk that the apostle had urged them in his letter. Also, that spirit is evident when we read, "They tried those that are apostles, but are not." That refers also to a common problem at the time that also came with the false preachers. Men would enter into the church with their false doctrine, but claiming to be apostles in order to give credence to their views, to gain honor and respect and a following. That's likely what these Nicolaitans had done. Lord says they tried them. That points to, again, to the prominence of the church at Ephesus. Likely, Ephesus maybe even tried these men on behalf of the other churches, since these charlatans often traveled from church to church. Likely, the mother church took it upon herself on behalf of the others to try these men. But that also points to their continued zeal for not only orthopraxy, but orthodoxy, They had a zeal for doctrine and for truth. You cannot try those kinds of men unless you have a deep zeal and a mature understanding of the truth of the Word of God. That they tried them indicates a mature, solid Christian understanding of the Scriptures and a certain zeal for the truth. And yet, the Lord says that He has somewhat against thee. And that which He has against thee is that thou hast left thy first love. The second thing we want to notice about this church, beloved, is that was a fatal choice by the church. The Lord here, in His evaluation of Ephesus, points out something that is no small or insignificant error. We might be led to believe that, I suppose. Perhaps because, in the first place, that word somewhat is there. But we shouldn't misunderstand that somewhat. It's not there in the original. And even if it were there in the original, the meaning is not this, that Ephesus, the Lord says, you have a lot of good going for you, and now I have one really small thing, small now in comparison to those many good things that you do, so that I can almost overlook it, but I have to bring it up because it's not quite perfect. That's not the idea. It was a deliberate, serious sin. And another reason that sometimes we can perhaps minimize the seriousness of this sin is because we misquote what the Lord charges them with. We say not that they left their first love, but they lost their first love. Fact is, what they are charged with is serious business. And that's evident when the Lord actually charges them with sin and then calls them to repentance. Remember whence thou art fallen. They had fallen. They had fallen into sin. In the Lord's judgment, they had fallen far down from where they were previously. Previously, with regard even to their walk of life, their attitude. And then he adds, repent. That's a call to turn around, to change completely. You don't call for that. You don't do that with some small, somewhat weakness of character or a temporary lapse of judgment. Besides, if that weren't conclusive, there's that ominous threat and warning that the Lord attaches. Else will I come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick. You see the seriousness when you see that this is something the Lord isn't going to tolerate very long. If it continues, He's not going to delay in carrying out His judgment upon them. Something that you really don't even hear Him saying with such bluntness to churches that we might consider had far more serious sins as regards their walk of life and doctrinal errors. And then the Lord says, I'm going to judge you by taking your candlestick. That's their right to be called the true church. That means Christ will come, if they don't repent, to take away their right to be a church that represents Him, to work on His behalf, to speak for Him. That's essentially the death of the church. And in fact, the seriousness, even The fatality of that choice is brought out by that verb the Spirit uses for their sin, the one that we often misquote, that they left their first love. That is quite a different thing than lost. Lost doesn't at all indicate the nature of their sin, what was going on. To lose something's an accident. To lose something is an inadvertent action in which something we hold dear, something that we hold precious, is missing. Perhaps at most due to our carelessness, if anything. But if we lose it, we're going to look for it. We're going to naturally hunt for it and find it. That wasn't what happened. They left their first love. Left is a conscious, willful, deliberate action. It's an action in which one parts ways from something they don't want anymore. It indicates also that this was not simply a parting of ways, but a parting of ways in order to seek out and find something else. This was a turn in order to find something to replace that which one turned from. The person who leaves their first love does so in order to seek and find a second love and to carry out a relationship with that love. And it is exactly because the Lord attaches that verb to that word love that further brings out the seriousness of what's going on, because love is the word we apply to covenant relationships. Leaving one's first love is the activity of a husband who leaves his wife for another woman. Leaving one's first love is the activity of a parent who abandons their children for a certain lifestyle that those children prevent. Leaving one's first love is the activity of a young person who abandons the church for the world. Inasmuch as this is the church that the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians calls the bride of Christ, the bride who is engaged to Christ, we see now the full seriousness and true nature of this sin. That is what the church is. Striking that this is the church, the congregation, where the Apostle writes that wonderful truth. The church is the bride of Christ. The first love, you see, is Christ Himself. What they had left was the one, we might say the only one, who loved her. Who loved her greatly. Who loved her exclusively. Who loved her finally. There's no love like that in all the world. Not even the love of a husband for his wife or a parent for his children. There's no love like the love of Christ for His church. He gave His own life for their life. Died for that church, His love. While that church was still His enemy. While still yet sinners and ungodly, whose love had promised them a great inheritance, even eternal life in a new heavens and a new earth, a lovely family and fellowship with Him, had delivered them from every enemy, and now the church leaves that love. This leaving the first love, beloved, is spiritual adultery and unfaithfulness. This is not, I repeat again, that the church lost or left her original first kind of emotional zeal like a young bride has for her husband. It's not really what the Lord's talking about here. He's not saying, now, my bride, you've forgotten sort of the thrill you first had when we were dating, when we used to hold hands, and you've forgotten about that unquenchable desire you used to have to be with a handsome young man. Sort of like that. But the Lord is pointing to something even deeper. He's saying, now in your heart, my bride, you have given yourself over to another lover. Oh, the marriage may still be intact formally. The marriage may not have yet resulted in a physical separation. She might not yet even have found some man with which to share her bed, or even has had a legal public divorce, but principally in her heart, the church can leave, as did Ephesus. This is an error that's not very easy to see. It's an error that shows itself mainly in the organic life of the church, and I dare say not even mainly the church as an institute. As an institute, you would say Ephesus is faithful. As an institute, Ephesus was doing all that it was supposed to do for her husband. She was doing all those things. Perhaps like many a wife, she was maintaining the appearances for a long time. She continued to play the part of a faithful, loving wife, wash his clothes, feed him dinner, keep the house, give herself sexually to her husband. But like any good husband, the Lord knew the church had left him in their heart. Ephesus probably could point to that zeal for truth and right and say, see, I love my husband. I'm a faithful church. And I shall continue to be a faithful church for some time. We don't tolerate all that worldliness in our midst. We don't tolerate false prophets, apostles, and false doctrine. And the Lord looks through to His bride and He says, but I see something different. I see that in your heart and soul you've left me. Like I said, that I suppose just like in a marriage is going to show itself in the day-to-day life and would be evident to the all-knowing, wise husband of the church who walks to and fro. It would show in the public worship services. Perhaps in poor attendance and inattentiveness in the church. Maybe in grumbling about the preacher or the preaching. Perhaps a secret desire or a whisper here and there about shorter sermons and more entertaining worship services would show itself in the offices, show itself in the life of the church. How it would show. When it comes time to get together men for the offices, it would show itself in a lack of men to serve. It would show itself in the type of men that the church has to choose from, the failure of men in the office to carry out the hard tasks of their office. It would show in the response of the people to the offices, especially when there's a severe rebuke that is due. Would show itself in a lack of funds for the diaconate, or maybe resentment of intrusion when the elders come to visit. It's going to show itself, for example, when there's committees to be formed and a lack of volunteers for committees, a lack of people to visit the poor and the sick beside the elders and the minister. Lack of enthusiasm to see the gospel spread through evangelism and through the missions and through preaching. It's going to show itself when there's a greater concern that things be done in a right way than that things be done from the heart. It's going to, in as much as the lives of the members also being part of the inspection of the Lord there, too, it's going to show. Not now, perhaps, with members living outwardly ungodly lives, but maybe with the heart seeking the world and what it has to offer. Perhaps by evaluating the relative amount of time that we spend on ourselves and our own pleasure than we would on the church and the gospel, on spiritual conversations and edifying speech, than, say, our physical appearance and such matters. Now, I said it's not my place to evaluate Faith Protestant Reformed Church. I'm not in a position to do that either. But I think you are. So I'll ask you to make that evaluation tonight. Ask yourself the question, what does Jesus Christ, our husband, see when he walks to and fro in this candlestick? I don't know, but you do. What does Jesus Christ see? What does He hear? What's His evaluation of your consistory meetings and your council meetings? Elders and deacons, you can answer that question. And what's His evaluation when He sits here in the pew with us on Sundays? He does, you know. He's right here. Sits right here in the congregation. Walks up and down the aisles, and He sees. He sees not only your eyes, but He sees your thoughts and your heart. What does He see when He watches the work of the church here? When it comes time to do labor and work, to carry out what the gospel calls true religion, to visit the widows and the sick. And again, in as much as our lives belong to the church, Christ evaluates them. When we leave here and He follows us this week, what's going to be His evaluation? You young people, when Jesus Christ gets in the car with you tomorrow morning to go to Covenant or to go to school, or when He is driving as a passenger in your vehicle on a Friday night, what's His evaluation? Can He say, you've left your first love? Oh, may have other things to say, but you've left your first love. What about in our homes when He sits down at the dinner table with us? When He hears husband and wife talk about their work and their day and their job? And what lies ahead, carting kids back and forth to catechism, teaching catechism, paying Christian school tuition? Can and does the Lord say they have a lot of zeal for truth and righteousness, but they've left their first love? If so, beloved, the Lord issues to us tonight an urgent call to return. And I want to impress upon you the seriousness of this. I entered into that somewhat, so I may be brief. Even as the seriousness of the sin is, so is the seriousness of the urgency to return. The alternative, you see, is the death of the church. And here I may draw a parallel to the earthly picture of a wife or a husband who's left their first love. And the elders go to visit. And they plead. And they exhort. And they urge with all the urgency that they can muster the seriousness of the situation. And they will set forth not only biblically and principally what must be done, bring the couple to Jesus Christ, but point out that the alternative is your death. Maybe even this life, vulnerable to all the diseases and miseries that giving oneself to another love brings. But then spiritually, and the same thing is true of the church. Ultimately, this is always the beginning of the end for the church. And as the Lord says, it happens very quickly, more quickly than we can possibly imagine. There's a biblical example of that. Maybe you can think of earthly examples in the church too, but think of the biblical example just of Judah, who watched Israel, who had departed from her first love, go off into oblivion. And they knew the reasons why. And very quickly thereafter went the same direction into captivity. Now, it's possible to return. We have to recognize that. I think that there's even proof that Ephesus did that. We know that in the year 431, which would be a considerable time after this, the church held a great ecumenical council there at Ephesus that condemned the heresy of Nestorianism. That's a heresy that has to do with the natures of Christ. That Christ is not really identical with the Son, but He's only personally united to Him. The basic thing is that He's not God. And I suppose one could say, well, there you see, there's another example of that zeal for right. But I don't think so. I don't think the Lord meant by quickly that He would allow them to maintain this kind of attitude for the next 300, 400 years. I think He means what He says about quickly. And I think the fact that the church was able to do that and serve in that capacity, in a mother church capacity for the church at large, shows that she had seen what and heard the Lord and said, "You're right. You are right." And how we needed to hear that. The possibility, beloved, is twofold that the Lord sets before us as motivation and incentive. The first is, He tells us, "Remember whence thou art fallen." Remember whence thou art fallen. I think by that the apostle means two things. Obviously, the first is this. Remember the first love you once had as a church. Remember the love you had for being a church. Your own congregation. Maybe faith can do that. There's members here that remember when you became a congregation. And the enthusiasm and the zeal, a work, but and the Lord says, go back to that. And if not as a congregation, as a denomination, and if not as a denomination, then simply as members of the Catholic Church. What ought the church to be? What does Christ want His bride to be? A bride that simply goes through the motions, even though they be the right motions? Or does He want our heart? And you know the answer to that one. But I think the second thing the apostle means by that is this. Remember the great deliverance you once enjoyed, that you were thrilled about. That's part of the problem, isn't it, beloved? When we leave our first love, it's because, well, the whole part about our deliverance becomes old and stale, I think. If you go to Ephesians, Paul is there reminding them about that already back then. He says to them, remember that in time past, you were Gentiles. You were uncircumcised. You were without Christ, aliens. Aliens from Israel and strangers, lost in the world without hope and without God. Don't we have to remember that? Do we remember that about ourselves? Or is part of the problem that we always fall back on the fact that, well, you know, I'm second, third generation Protestant Reform. Born and raised in the church, you know. And we need to hear, well, not quite so fast. Remember what you are by nature. And the second incentive, the second thing the Lord brings to us is the promise of eternal life. That to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. Striking, significant. You all recognize what he's talking about. He's talking about eternal life. The everlasting life that he promises to us, who is his bride, who perseveres. But notice, will you, how the Lord brings us back to the garden? Mentioning the tree of life, he brings us back to the garden. He brings us back to Eden. He brings us back to the fall. He brings us back to salvation. He brings us back to this question, beloved. What has any other lover done for you in comparison to our first love? Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we have heard thy word, thy evaluation of us, as members and as a congregation, and we must confess that we too have left and leave our first love, and we are sorry. We pray for repentance. We pray that we may, every time we do this, turn again to thou who art our faithful husband and lover, the one who cares for us and guides us, who has delivered us from utter ruin. And we pray, so live within our hearts that we are thrilled and renewed day by day in giving ourselves to thee wholeheartedly.